Now, one thing of which there can be no doubt is that when you read any part of the Bible, including, of course, Romans, that God is intensely real to the people of the Bible, not least the authors of Scripture. Moreover, it is of utmost importance that you know this God. You can't get away from that as you read letters like Romans. But Paul's made it very clear that there are immense barriers in the way of knowing God as a friend and savior. And that's why you have words like justification, which means there's been a change in your life. It means that you have been declared right with God. You've been acquitted of prior guilt by a judge. And now that declaration has been made, you have peace with God, but not before. Both in this passage, later on in chapter 5, and elsewhere, Paul talks of being reconciled as well, indicating that you've been alienated from God and are now friends with him again. We'll be coming to that in the next few weeks. But now, what is this relationship like when you are in this relationship with God? In chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, Paul explains the benefits and consequences of being justified by faith, which is what he's been explaining up to chapter 4. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, he talks of three benefits in particular. We have peace with God, we stand in grace in his presence, and we rejoice in hope of his glory. So let's look at those three things this morning. We have peace with God, we stand in grace, we rejoice in hope. Firstly, then, we have peace with God. Let's just recap a little bit. In chapters 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, the need for justification by faith is set out. We have, summarizing what Paul says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whatever we may think of ourselves, however highly we may think of ourselves, not one of us is worthy of a place in the presence of God and enjoying fellowship with him. And as a result, we're under condemnation. As people who have broken God's law, we fall short of the standard which is perfection, perfect righteousness. So if we are to have fellowship with God, a way back to God has to be provided, and only God can do that. And in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul describes how God does that. He sent his son Jesus Christ to live and die instead of sinners like us. Paul says that he is our redemption in verse 24 of chapter 3. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He paid the ransom, the price, with his own life. The people like you and I could be set free from God's just condemnation. And he's our propitiation. And that's a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, takes away the wrath of God from us. And when you see your problem or your plight before God, and you see Christ as the remedy, and you confess your sinful condition to God, and you call on Christ to save you, whatever form of words you use, there's no magic formula of words, but there are certain attitudes of mind that you have to show before God, then you are justified. And that is that God declares you to be right with him, and that declaration is made not by any reference to your good works or your good deeds or your being religious or your being a respectable person or even a nice person, that is entirely through your trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through faith in him. It's through believing God's word, God's promise, and that Jesus Christ is the one who is righteous. He is the one whose life God accepts instead of yours. He is the one whose death God has taken instead of your punishment. And in chapter 4, Paul goes on, and he illustrates this in the story of Abraham, the life of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And he's speaking particularly to Jewish listeners, Jewish readers of his letter. And he describes that Abraham himself was justified by faith alone, without reference to his good works, without reference to circumcision. That is how you are saved, by faith alone. You are saved without works. You are saved without religion. This is what Paul says, summarizing chapter 4. You are saved whatever your race, whatever your ethnicity, Gentiles as well as Jews. And you are saved entirely by turning to and resting on Christ, as God promises through Paul speaking elsewhere. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. These are familiar words, but they're powerful words, always powerful. They always say the same message, whether it's John or Paul or Peter or the Old Testament. It's the same message, whether you're talking about Abraham or New Testament characters. It's the same way of salvation. And then you come to chapter 5 of Romans, and Paul is opening up some of the wonderful things that it means to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You got those three alones, right? Justified by grace, God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the first thing he says here is you have peace with God. We have been justified, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by peace here? Well, later in chapter 5, as I read, he talks about being reconciled to God. And obviously there is a peace that follows reconciliation. When a hostility is removed in a conflict situation, when alienation is repaired and fellowship is restored and there's been reconciliation, clearly that's peace, as in a relationship. You will know this in your own personal lives, I'm quite sure, what it is to have peace again after there's been a period of tension or hostility or conflict in a relationship, to have peace when the hostility has been removed and the source of conflict has been removed. But that's a bit later on. I suspect Paul isn't talking about quite that kind of peace here, because the peace that Paul talks about in verse 1 follows not reconciliation but justification. Reconciliation is to do with relationships. Justification is not. It's a legal term. It's about your being, imagine, in a court of law, before God, before a judge. The judge is God. And it's not about personal relationships, because in a court of law, personal relationships are not relevant. Okay. Your personal relationship to the judge, well, it might do if you've got a corrupt judge, but it shouldn't bear any relationship on the outcome of that court case. The judge is there simply to apply the law. The only thing that matters is how you stand in relation to the law, not how you are personally with the judge. And the Bible, as we've seen in Romans, says you are guilty. Chapter 3, verse 9. We have all charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Right. What the law says in verse 19 of chapter 3, that it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And this is where we are before God. We are guilty before God. Peace, therefore, is what in that context? What does peace mean that follows justification? Where you are declared right on the basis of the righteousness of Christ being reckoned to be yours and your guilt taken away, peace is having guilt removed. That's what it is, I believe, in verse 1. It's a slightly different thing from having a relationship restored. It's guilt removed. You're declared right with God. Paul, later in Romans chapter 8, says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And condemnation is the opposite of justification, right? Condemnation is your state before the law when you are guilty. You are under condemnation. Justification is your state when you're declared innocent. You're declared right with God. and you now have peace with God. I'm thankful. I've never had the experience of waiting for a jury to declare a verdict on my guilt or innocence. I imagine it could be quite nerve-wracking. I can perhaps begin to imagine the joy and relief when the not guilty verdict comes in. But you see, with God, it's not even quite that, because with God, we are guilty. There isn't a question of whether we're guilty or not. We are guilty. And our condition is one of lawbreakers before God. But now, the declaration is made. Someone has taken your guilty verdict. And someone will receive your punishment for you. It's a replacement of the guilt that is really yours, but has been put on Jesus Christ, and a bearing of the punishment that's really yours, but has been put on Jesus Christ. And you receive his righteousness. You receive that which enables you to enter into God's presence. That's the change between condemnation and justification. And that's what gives you peace. You have no fear of the judgment. Fear has to do with punishment, says John in his first letter. I've read of more than once of psychiatrists who say that one of the fundamental issues in human psychological problems is a sense of guilt. People perhaps don't first realize they're guilty, but they have this sense of guilt. Well, on the Bible's analysis of our condition, it would hardly be surprising if that were the case. Because guilt is within us. Now, there are many types of peace, aren't there? There's, of course, the obvious kind of peace we think so much about today. We'd love to see peace after war. How long we long for that in many parts of the world, but especially thinking of Ukraine at the moment. How much we long for peace as the end of war and the state of stability, well-being. There's peace in personal conflict, what I've talked about already, that alienation becomes reconciliation. Whether that's between yourself and someone in the family, some of the neighbors, someone at work. Peace between sectors of society sometimes. We read in culture, particularly in America, we've heard a lot in recent years about the culture wars and about the divisions within a nation. There's lots of areas where peace is needed. But what about that peace also within yourself? When you're struggling with anxiety, worry, stress, Jesus Christ is dealing with that peace when he promised his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 14:27. What a promise that is. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus there is talking about this peace within at that point. Paul also, when he writes to Christians in Philippi, and he tells them in prayer, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication," that's petition and request, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, those are areas where there are real promises of work by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, in a believer's life. Inner peace, you might say, deals with anxiety, stress. Because that kind of peace, even for Christians, comes and goes. It grows and diminishes. That kind of peace is not always a Christian's perfect experience. You know it isn't. But the peace with God that Paul speaks of in Romans 5:1 never diminishes. It never lessens. It never changes. In fact, it never grows either. Because it's not a matter of experience so much. Although experience builds on it. But this is peace that says, condemnation is over. The judgment is past for you. The final judgment holds no fear for you. You can rest in Christ, for your guilt and punishment before a holy God have been forever removed from you. That's the peace with God that follows justification. And I believe that's what Horatius Bonar was speaking about in the hymn when he says this: "My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." You see, growth in Christian experience, growth in actually in inner peace, growth in joy and hope depends, my friends, in not looking in at yourselves, but looking more and more out at Jesus. Resting on that peace which is absolute, which God gives us in Jesus Christ, the peace that comes when he has declared you to be right with him, not through your own works, but through the work of Jesus Christ. Second thing is this: we stand in grace. Verse 2, we stand in grace through him. Notice that the connection, of course, is union with Christ. We are in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. Now, access is a very precious word. It's not a very... in English, it sounds a bit cold, but actually the idea of it is very, very precious. It's a word that suggests something important. It's not a casual contact. Access here is not kind of bumping into a friend or enjoying a renewed acquaintance occasionally or popping in for a coffee or a cup of tea or a chat or perhaps dropping into some place you go in and out of more or less regularly, even like a church building or a shop or your school or whatever. But it's access, first of all, into the place. It speaks of something formal. It's a temple or a palace. It's not a common thing. We're talking about entering, too, the presence of one who is God. He is the one who inhabits eternity, but for our sakes meets us in his temple, or as a king, in his palace. In the Bible, temple and palace were very closely aligned. The temple really was a palace of the divine king, God. I guess for most people, still being invited to meet the Queen at Windsor, where she seems to be hanging out mostly these days, would be a big deal. Something special. Not a casual thing. So I think we must think that the access is not something casual. It's something very special. It's something, a huge privilege. It's something to be cherished and something to be treasured. To meet with God. Something inestimably grand here. And it's not just once in a lifetime ever. It's not just, it's forever. It's access in which you stand. So it's access before God, a permanent status in a privileged place, none less than the presence of Almighty God, your Creator, as your Father. Before, you'd been guilty, you'd been unclean, you'd been worthy only to be rejected. But now by his grace, you've been brought into his presence. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18, "For through him," Jesus Christ he means, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Do you see the idea of Father there? Access to the Father. And then chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul writes, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So you come into God's presence amazingly with boldness and confidence. Because you're not trusting in yourself, you're trusting in what Christ has done and in the promises of Christ. You're trusting in a perfect righteousness. Not something that goes up and down with your fickle spirituality. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yeah, experience follows, but firstly, with confidence you come into the presence, access. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this access, then, you can say a number of things about it. Firstly, it's through faith. It's not down to our works or our goodness. It's in Christ. You approach God in Christ. He is the way, and no one else is, in whom you dwell in God's presence. It's to God particularly as Father, access to the Father. And it's to God in his heavenly home, which can be seen as a palace, the king's presence, or the temple, which is God's presence. Heaven becomes your home where you will worship and serve for the rest of your life, your eternity. And it can never be lost. Please remember that. A believer will never be lost. A monarch's son or grandson can fall out of favor. They let down the firm. And there are consequences. And you and I will let down the firm as well. We'll let down God's name by our lives. But you'll never be dismissed from his home. Once you're in Christ, you will never be out of Christ. In your Christian life, you'll have good days and bad days. And you're no more in Christ on the good days than you are on the bad days. You have no more access to God on the good days than on the bad days. There are days when you need to come closer to God, days when you need to restore your place, restore your fellowship with God, restore the experience of fellowship with God. But you're not out of access. You're still there in fellowship with him. You're still in that palace, that temple. Our being maintained and our staying in a state of grace does not depend on our works, but on God's grace. And that's why it's called grace, isn't it? Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a grace. And probably what Paul is talking about there is justification. This grace, he means this grace of justification. And grace always means it's God's initiative. It's his undeserved kindness. It's not lost by you because of your sins or failures as a Christian. In Christ is equivalent to being in grace. In Christ you are in this grace, having access to Almighty God. He is your Father and you dwell in his presence. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28 to 30, I give them eternal life, he says, speaking of his disciples, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's a great promise. So, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God through him. You stand in grace. And God, once he has given grace, once he has put you in Christ, as it were, once you're in Christ, and don't forget, if we were to look at other portions of Romans and other passages, we'll see you're in Christ eternally. The question of election. But here we're talking about the present experience of it. You're in Christ. You're in grace. And it's a permanent access. The third and final thing that Paul says here is, verse 2, is we rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. The hope of the glory of God. Well, how do we begin to understand that? Well, let's look at glory initially. Heaven, then, is the place where God's glory is most fully and perfectly seen. Where it is most fully and perfectly. Christ is said to ascend and was received into glory. A voice from glory spoke to the disciples and to the Lord Jesus at the Transfiguration. God sits on a throne of glory. So the heaven is really the place of glory. Glory befits heaven. Heaven is the home of glory. But glory radiate in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens, meaning the skies there, not heaven, the place of God dwelling, but heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The seraphim in the temple in Isaiah's vision sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. And God reveals himself in glory. I read that passage from 1 Kings chapter 8 earlier on, the dedication of the temple. There are times where there and elsewhere where God filled, for example, the temple with a cloud of his glory, reflecting his glory, representing his glory. The glory of the pillar of fire and cloud accompanied the Israelites in the wilderness. The manna, Exodus 16, was said to be a manifestation of God's glory. So there are these places where God expresses his glory specifically to his people at different times. But above all, God reveals his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, said John the disciple, in Jesus Christ. Miracles are said to reveal his glory in chapter 2 of John. The cross revealed his glory in chapter 12 of John. Jesus' lifelong work was to make the Father's glory known. And in so doing, he makes his own glory manifest, John 17, 4 and 5. So you see, glory surrounds the whole ministry of Christ in what he reveals of himself and reveals of God. And one day, Jesus will appear again. He will appear in glory. Right? People will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, we read in Mark, in the words of Jesus. And we read in Paul of Titus chapter 2 of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the coming again of Jesus will be surrounded in glory. And what will happen then? Well, all his people will be changed into his glorious likeness. Even now, Paul writes about Christians, that by his Spirit, Christians are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, slowly being made more like Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Paul also says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a time when Christians will also be filled with his glory, reflect his glory, and he will be glorified in us, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. On that day when he comes, to be glorified in his saints, says Paul, and to be marveled at by all who believe. So you see this wonderful kind of picture of Christ, who has revealed the glory of God in his first coming. One day he will return again. He will come in great power and glory. Then his people will be changed so they will reflect his glory perfectly, and he will be glorified in his people. All will be the glory of God. And the whole creation then will be set free from what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a new creation. Right. Believers' salvation is perfected, and in resurrection life there'll be a new sin-free heaven and earth. But that's the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul reminds us, though, and again in Romans 8, verse 17, we are children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. What does he say? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you see that connection? How often have you heard the saying? Perhaps you're not often these days. It's not as popular as it used to be. No crown without a cross. But equally, no cross without a crown. And this is the hope of the glory of God. What's the verse we're looking at? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Beginning in heaven, revealed on earth, revealed at specific times in God's salvation of his people throughout the Bible to them, revealed fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be perfectly revealed when he returns, and there'll be this massive transformation of his people whereby we will be glorified and we will reflect him perfectly and he will be glorified in us, and the whole creation will be a theater of glory. But in this life, you've got to be faithful to Jesus. In this life, there will be suffering. There will be a cross to bear. That's the mark of being a Christian. You're not earning salvation by that. Please don't think that. You're not earning salvation by your suffering. It's simply the mark, the witness that you truly are a Christian. You truly are one of those who stand in grace and who have peace with God. Your sufferings may bear many different kinds. There's different varieties. But it will be real. But it shows, you see, you are an heir of Christ who suffered. It shows you have fellowship with Christ, that your sufferings of Christ, as Paul prayed, are made known in your life. And you look forward to the hope of glory. So hope of glory, then, is a present reality. You are being gradually renewed by the Spirit into his image. It's a future reality, and that transformation is perfected when Christ returns. You are glorified. Put it this way, you're as full of God as a finite creature can possibly be. That's what glory is like. You're as full of God as a finite creature can be. You know, in there are pictures in the Bible where Moses' face radiated when he'd been in the presence of God. Sometimes you see that with people, that they do glow. They have a kind of peace about them. There's a sense of the Spirit about them. And it's lovely to witness. But when in heaven, that'll be perfect. Perfect, persistent, continuous glory for every Christian. Our chief end, says a famous Christian confession of faith, is to catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's right. So I do hope, Christian, you rejoice in this hope. If you're a Christian, you know what it is to have peace with God. And even though the feelings of it and the experience of it come and go, that's a slightly different thing. We need to look at that perhaps another time. You have peace with God because there's no condemnation. You are right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You stand in grace, access to the Father, which only he can give and none can take away. Access through faith alone, not through your works, but through Christ. And you rejoice in hope. And if faithful, you will suffer with him here. But that's only because you're a joint heir with him. You live in his palace, as it were, as a child of the king, with the same father, his father by nature, your father by adoption and recreation. And one day the suffering of this world will be ended. And you will enjoy peace perfectly. And you will enjoy grace perfectly. And you will enjoy hope perfectly. And you will have made that journey from guilt through grace to glory. That's what it is to be a Christian, nothing less. Make sure it's your destiny. Make sure Christ is yours.